All right, this morning we're going to do something a little different. We've been in a series in Genesis. This morning we're going to step away from that, and we're going to stop to talk about something called the Reformation, which was keeping the gospel central in the life of the church. So we're doing this because tomorrow, October 31st, marks the 499th anniversary of the day that a man named Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses, these points, onto the door of the church in order to call out some serious errors and eclipses of the gospel that were going on in the church, where the gospel had largely been lost. He nailed this to the door. It set in motion events that would bring about an entire reformation of the church and recovery of the gospel that we still benefit from today, and that we stand in this line. So tomorrow is often celebrated as a day to remember the Reformation and what God did to restore the gospel to his people through the Reformation. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We won't get through all of this morning. I intended to kind of outline the story of how this happened, what went wrong, and then what truths were recovered in the Reformation under the heads that they're commonly summarized under, which are called the five solas or the five alones of the Reformation. And as I began working all this out, I thought, there is no way that I'm going to get through the history of the Reformation and these five points of teaching to summarize what was recovered. So I'm trying to be honest with myself about what I can cover. So I think this morning, what we're going to get to cover is kind of the Reformation, what happened, and then how the gospel was recovered first in the doctrine known as Scripture alone, or in the Latin phrase, sola scriptura. So we, to jump in, we are a gospel church. We are a church who loves, stands on, gladly celebrates and receives the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, dealing with our sins, taking the wrath of God as our substitute so that we could be forgiven, so that the blessing that God has been promising for so long can come to us. We can have God back. And then he rose from the dead, defeating death, so that death isn't the end of the line for us, but it actually becomes the pathway into everlasting life and joy with God forever. We are a gospel church because that is the center of our orbit. That's the center of our lives. That's the center of our hope as a church. That's the center of who we are, is what God has done for us in Christ is central. We're a gospel church, and we received this gospel through people, but we received it from God. We received it through people, but we received it from God. It's God's gospel. We didn't make this up. People didn't make it up. We received this from God as he sent his son Jesus into the world to rescue us and then to spread this glorious truth by which we're saved. And because we delight in this gospel, and because we did receive it through people, though not from them, but through them, we honor those who taught the word to us, as Hebrews tells us to do. We honor our fathers and our mothers in the faith, those who went before us, those who've passed on this gospel to us, because nobody here who's received the gospel received it apart from any people, right? Nobody received it apart from somebody. Somebody taught you the message. It was a parent, or it was a coworker, or it was a friend, or it was a neighbor. Somebody invited you to church. You heard somebody preaching about it, or you heard it on the radio even. And even if there's somebody whose salvation came entirely just from reading the Bible alone, by themselves, even then, that message came to them as this book was written, under the inspiration of God, as God's words, but through human authors. Right? We received this word from people, and we honor them. And one group of those people who passed this on to us, and who, at great cost to themselves, recovered what was lost so that they could pass them on to us, are called the Reformers. They recovered an eclipsed gospel at great cost. Do you know their story? Do we know their story? Do we know how this gospel got to us? The sacrifices people made to make sure that it got to us? And do we know the cost? And do we know the truths that they recovered in the Reformation? Do we know what got eclipsed and how, so that we can learn from that and not let it happen again and stand on it and hold those truths as precious that were recovered for us so they could be passed on to us? So I want to revisit the story, and then I want to highlight those truths. And the goals that we would delight in this, that we would delight in these truths, that we would delight in the gospel, that we would delight in all that God has done to get this to us, starting with Jesus' own death and resurrection, and then following through history as people followed in his train, following, laying down their own lives so that this gospel could continue to go forth, that we delight in it, that we praise God for it, the goal is that we learn from it, that we don't repeat the same problems, we don't slide back into the same eclipse of the gospel, or be found eclipsing the gospel ourselves, or be found as one generation. The gospel didn't get eclipsed in a day or in a year. It happened generation to generation as each generation just contributed their little bit. Will we learn from it? And then will we continue in these truths, continue in this gospel? So at the right time, God sent his son Jesus into the world to carry out his plan of redeeming a fallen world. Jesus died. He rose again. He brought about our salvation through his death and resurrection. Then he poured out his Holy Spirit. As he died, he rose from the dead. He stayed with his people to show himself, to give him some final teachings. Then he ascended into heaven, but he said it will be better because I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on the church. It's going to spread everywhere. And that's what he did. And that's the book of Acts. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out, taking that gospel, proclaiming the good news of what God has done in Christ, salvation to the nations, blessing to the nations, restoration of all things, the beginning of a new creation in Christ through his resurrection from the dead. That's the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the story of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, going from the Jews to the Gentiles to the nations. He's going to bless them, and then through them he's going to bless the people from all the earth. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. The gospel is moving from Jerusalem to Rome. That's where Paul's headed. The gospel goes to Rome. Paul gets there, and that's where we end. But what happened to Paul when he got there? They were all so happy to see him. No, he died. They cut his head off, but the gospel was planted. People heard the gospel. It was spreading. The gospel planted in Rome, and it planted there deeply, and it planted so deeply that it moved over a few hundred years from a persecuted sect whom all the leaders were trying to kill and stop and oppress like they did to Jesus. It moved from that to actually the official religion of the Roman Empire through Constantine. That's incredible. And that brought along problems, but look at the explosive growth of that gospel. Look at the miraculous advance of this good news through Rome. As the gospel in Rome moved from a place of persecution to primacy. Then over the years the Roman Empire fell, the gospel spread, the kingdoms of men rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ continues to increase. But the Roman Empire fell, it was flooded with neighboring peoples, the Visigoths, and they came in and they sacked Rome, the empire collapsed. And one Roman Christian who wrote during those times said, if this is what it takes, if Rome falling is what it takes in order for all these people to stream in, hear the gospel, and it to spread further to the nations, then so be it. We love our country, but our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of Christ. If Rome has to fall so that Christ may be exalted among other nations and other peoples, so be it. I wonder if we would be willing to say the same of the United States of America. We don't want it to fall. We don't want it to collapse. We want the gospel to spread here in health and gloriousness and Jesus to come. But if the U.S. has to fall for the gospel to go to our neighbors, can we rejoice? So the gospel was in Rome, and as it came to a place of ascendancy, and then as the Roman Empire fell, there was a feeling of disunity. There was a sense that things were scattered and separated, and so the churches wanted some central location on earth, so they began to centralize in the city of Rome. The empire had fallen, the city stood, and the church began to centralize there. Power and authority began to centralize in Rome. It's almost like what happened with the Israelites. They were governed directly by God as their king. They looked around and saw all the other nations have earthly kings, and we want to be like them. It was a rejection of God. In a way, that's what was happening. We have our head, our uniting point, our central location in heaven at the right hand of God where Christ is seated, carrying out his authority and his rule, but we want an earthly center. We want an earthly hub. So he gave us one, but it wasn't ultimately for good in every way. This brings us to what we call the Middle Ages, a really long period of time. I'm going to summarize quickly. There are good things in the Middle Ages. You build cities. It was an attempt to work out Christian truth into culture. And so there was lots of advances in this. You would build a town or a city, and you would plan that so that in the center of the city, in the center of the town, was what? The church. Everything else flowed out of that. That's how learning was. That's how universities were. Everything flowed out of the truth of the Scripture, the truth of the Bible. God's truth ruled, and everything else flowed out from under that. And lots of great advances were made in science and in all sorts of ways. Architecture, beautiful art, beautiful architecture was made by people whose hearts were captured by a sense of the beauty of God, the unity of all things under him. But there were bad things in the Middle Ages as well. There was increasing corruption among the church, especially as it centralized in Rome. There was confusion between state authorities and church authorities, and the lines became very blurred. And within the church, there were a few negative things. The gospel began to be eclipsed. The Bible and worship began to take place only in the language of Latin. The Bible and worship started happening only in Latin instead of in the language of the people. There's a problem. The people didn't speak Latin. They didn't understand it. So what was happening? They're gathering, they're worshiping. The only version of the Bible they have is translated into Latin, and nobody can understand it. Nobody can read the Bible for themselves. They come to worship. Nobody knows what the guy up front is saying. Nobody knows what they're singing. Nobody knows what's going on. Everything's in Latin. And they were told, well, Latin is the high and the holy language. Latin is the glorious language. We can't translate it into these vulgar and common tongues. So nobody knew what was being said. Even sometimes, surprisingly, the priest, the one who's leading the worship, didn't even know Latin. He's just repeating phrases. He's just saying stuff. And everybody's treating this gospel as though it's just like a magical formula that you can just recite over people's heads, and nobody knows what's going on, but somehow it will help them. Bible and worship were only in Latin. Human authority came to be seen as equal with the Bible. The church began to teach, well, you can't read the Bible, you can't understand the Bible. Even if it were in your own language, it would be too hard for you to understand. You need the church to interpret it for you. You need us to tell you what it says. If you want to understand the teachings, you just come ask us. And then from there, it got to the point where they said, and actually, when we make these, we'll make some formal declarations on what that means. And when we make these formal declarations, those will come to you with the authority of the Word of God. They will be on par. So we receive, God reveals his authority to us through the Bible, through the teaching of the church, and through tradition. And they're all equal with the Bible. This was dangerous because it began to supplant the truths of the Word of God with the teachings of men. Something Jesus rebuked in the Pharisees. There also became idolatry of Mary and of the bread and the wine. They began to call Mary the mediatrix, the one who, along with Jesus, mediates between God and people. So Jesus seems too distant, so we can pray to his mother, who seems more relatable, and then we can talk to her, and she'll talk to him, and he will talk to the Father. Idolized as a mediatrix, a mediator between God and his people. There became to be idolatry of the bread and the wine that were said to transform into the actual body and blood of Jesus, so that every week, every time they did Mass, they were re-crucifying Jesus again as the bread was broken. Lifting it up as though it mediated between God and men. The bread and the wine were themselves the body of Jesus, re-crucified for you. Rampant sin was tolerated. There was wickedness all around among church leaders, among all sorts of people, and it was just winked at. Indulgences are another thing. Indulgences were one of the things that really got to Martin Luther first, as he looked and he saw that what was happening is that the people, the church leaders, were saying, we have the keys of the kingdom ourselves, and we can set people free out of purgatory. And so if you have loved ones who have died or who are going to die, or your own self, and they're going to be in purgatory, they're suffering, Don't worry, we have a gospel for you. We have good news. And that gospel is you can pay us money and we will write you a certificate, and that certificate will buy your loved ones out of purgatory into heaven. You're afraid you've committed a bad sin? You're afraid you're going to go to hell? You're going to suffer in purgatory? Don't worry. We have a gospel for you. We have good news. And that good news is if you give us enough money, you can buy extra righteousness that's been saved up from Jesus and the saints. And we have access to that treasury of merit, that extra chest full of righteousness. And you can buy some and we'll account it to you as the church. And you can use that righteousness to not have to go to hell, to not have to go to purgatory, but to go straight to heaven. You can buy your way in and we will save you. And so the leaders got rich off the poor, living in palaces and fancy houses, feasting, building these glorious cathedrals that were beautiful works of art, but they were funded on the backs of the poor. The leaders continued to get rich off the poor. And so what you had was this general eclipse of the gospel. That Jesus saves, that his righteousness is enough, that sins can be forgiven in him. We can all come directly to him and his word is for us. And so on October 31st, 1517, 499 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther, a monk who had been studying, troubled in his conscience by his inability to be righteous enough and to get to God, and then knowing it can't be right that the church would just sell people their way out of purgatory into heaven. And one of his questions was, if the Pope can let people out of purgatory into heaven for money, why wouldn't he do it for love? Good question. The 95 Theses are full of good questions, good theses, good points. You should read them. It doesn't take that long. They're free on the internet. Just Google the 95 Theses and read them and be informed about this. There are beautiful things there. So Martin Luther went and he wrote up these 95 Theses of, I don't understand, and this doesn't seem to be in line with the teaching of the Bible, as he was studying it, and he nailed them on the door. This door was like a public bulletin board. It was a place where notices were hung and different things, and people could come together in the community, and this is where they could read whatever anybody wanted to say to the public. This was like the ancient form of the blog. And so Martin Luther goes, and he nails his 95 Theses to the door, and he leaves, and these 95 Theses start to catch on. People start reading them, they start distributing them, they start talking about them, and they start understanding that things have gotten bad, that what's happening in the church is corrupt and false. So we summarize that Reformation by 5 points of gospel truths that were recovered. I'm not sure exactly where these 5 summaries came from. The content of them is from the teachings of the Reformers. And as we've reflected on that as the church, we've kind of summarized them under these 5 heads. We call them the solas, the 5 solas. Sola is a Latin word that means alone. And so there are 5 things that the Reformers recovered that had been lost, the 5 solas. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. But we've got to recognize the irony of using Latin for these phrases, right? I mean, one of the things we talked about, one of the things Martin Luther saw was that the church leaders were hiding the truths of the Bible. They were eclipsing the gospel by taking the glorious truths of it and hiding them in the language of Latin, so the people, the common people, couldn't read the Bible for themselves and see they were being lied to and they were being deceived, and they actually had access to God through Christ alone. They didn't need a priest and they didn't need an indulgence and they didn't need these things. They didn't need to give their money to the bishop so he could write them an indulgence and buy their loved ones out of purgatory. But they used this mechanism of Latin to hide the truth from the people. And their excuse was, well, this is the holy language. This is lofty. The Bible, the words of God, shouldn't be put into common man's speech. And you can understand that argument in a sense, but it's not how God thinks about it. As you know, in the New Testament times, there were 2 forms of the Greek language. There was classical Greek. It was the language of the poets. It was the language Homer wrote in. It was the high language, the language of the academics. And then there was what was called Koine Greek. And Koine just means common. There was the common Greek. That's what was used in the marketplace. It was used in homes, what the common people used. The uneducated, the everyday people spoke in Koine Greek. And do you know what the New Testament was written in? It was written in Koine. It was written in the common Greek, the common language of the people, because It was for them. This is exactly how Jesus came into the world. Jesus didn't come into high palaces with fancy robes and nice feasts and big palaces and a giant procession leading him. Instead, he came to a poor Jewish girl and her soon-to-be husband, Joseph. And he was first announced to shepherds, the social outcasts, the nobodies. Because Jesus loves the common people. He loves the outcasts. He loves the humble. And so it's ironic. We can't miss the irony of communicating the truths that were lost and their recovery in Latin phrases. We should be really careful that we don't come to hide the truths of Scripture in lofty language. We can even do this with lofty theological language when we use words like eschatological, which is helpful. It communicates a lot. It comes from the Greek word, but does the common person understand that? And what's our point in speaking with words like that? Is it for theological precision, which is good and helpful, and I'm all for? Or is it to exalt ourselves, to look like we have the truth, and maybe you'll never totally understand it because we use words you've never even heard before? So we've got to be careful that we don't slowly lead down the same path. So the truth that I want to look at this morning, that's the history of the Reformation. That's kind of what happened broadly, and it branched out from there, and the teaching spread, and there were conflicts between the leaders and the people, and new churches were formed and planted, and the gospel went out, and Martin Luther was tried, and he stood before the councils and the leaders of the church, and they said, recant, just say one word, revoco, I take it all back, I recant of all my teaching, and we will forgive you. And he was worried. He stood in the face of the church. He understood what he was doing was big and it was scary, but he stood in front of them. He said, give me one more day to think about it and to pray, because I don't want to be standing against all of God's church. And so he came back the next morning. They reconvened his trial and they asked him again, Martin Luther, do you recant? And Martin Luther responded and said, unless I am persuaded by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot recant. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God and plain reason. Here I stand. I can do no other. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. And he basically put a death sentence on his own head, but in doing so, he refused to turn his back on the truths of the gospel. And he was whisked away to a castle. His friends staged a kidnapping. They took him off to a castle, and he sat there in that castle, and he translated the Bible into the common language of the people, into German, and so that the Bible could spread, so that the people, all the people, the common people, could have the Bible back and could understand what their leaders were saying to them and could understand where they were being deceived and where the gospel was being compromised. And there were overreactions, and it was a tumultuous time, and people were tearing down statues and art and attacking the leaders, and things got crazy. But it was a necessary thing to have happened. The people needed the Bible. And so that brings us to the truths that were recovered, the truth of the gospel, the truths of the Bible. And the truth we're going to see this morning, the first of the five, is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And what we mean by that is that the Bible fills the role of the highest expression of God's authority to us. The Bible fills the role of the highest expression of God's authority to us. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Scripture alone. They've called this the formal cause of the Reformation. This is what brought it about, is you had people teaching things that were in contradiction to the Bible and claiming that their words, that their teachings were equal to the Bible. So Martin Luther said, no, you're subject to the scriptures. My conscience is held captive to the word of God through plain reason. And so I want to unpack this idea of scripture alone under several points here. And I want to ground it in the Bible. We should just acknowledge the slight irony in the fact that I'm preaching a sermon on scripture alone, and we haven't really opened the scripture yet. I've summarized to you the gospel and the sum of church history. But it's ironic. It's because we believe this doctrine, scripture alone is where God expresses his highest authority to us, is why we preach the way we do. It's why I don't stand up here and give my opinions. It's why I don't come up with an idea and then look for Bible passages to support that idea. It's why we come to a book of the Bible, we look at it, we unpack it carefully, and then we think about what it means, what it meant to the original hearers, what it means to us, how it points to Christ, and then we try to believe it and live according to it and obey it. That's how we preach here, because we need to stand on the Bible. And so sometimes, on occasion, we'll step away from that's what we call expository preaching, where we're exposing what the Bible says, book by book and line by line. Occasionally, we'll step away from that into a short series on something that we think is an important topic that we need to address. But even when we do that, we're careful. We're careful to ground everything we say in Scripture. So you watch what I say and ask yourself, is this what the Bible says? Is he showing us what he's saying? Is he grounding it clearly in the Bible? So the first thing I want to say to you about Scripture alone is that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It wasn't produced by the will of man. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were writing the Scriptures. It's God's Word. These are not men's opinions. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God, and it's profitable. All Scripture, it's God-breathed. He breathed out this Word. This Word is carried on His breath, and it's profitable. Or one other one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but is what it really is, the Word of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Bible, the Scripture, is not the words of men. It was written through men, but it's the Word of God. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not their interpretation. It's not from their will. It's not their choice. It's God breathed. He breathed it out through them into being by His Holy Spirit. It's not the words of men, but it's the Word of God. And from that flows the doctrine of inerrancy. It doesn't have mistakes. If this is God's Word, it's not the words of men, that means it's perfect. It's true. We can't dice it up. We can't pick and choose what we like out of it and say, that's inspired, that isn't. That one's an error. That was a mistake. This is good. We like that. We like it when Jesus says to love, but we don't like it when he says, lay down your life, or when he calls out particular sins that come against us and our desires or the desires of our culture in our day where they're raging against the truth of the Word of God. We can't do it. This is God's Word. We have to believe it. We have to stand on it. Every word of it is true. Every word of God proves true, the Scripture says. Everyone. We believe it. Will we stand on it? Or will we let it slide? Will we be one step in the generational path to eclipse the gospel, to carve out God's word, to silence certain parts of it? The Bible is the word of God. Secondly, the Bible is more clear than an audible word from heaven. The Bible is more clear than an audible word from heaven. Listen to what Peter says about this. Turn with me, if you want, to 2 Peter 1:17-19. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I take it Peter is talking about the transfiguration, where he went up on the mountain. Jesus, his glory was shining through him. It was blindingly white. God's speaking. His voice is booming down from heaven. And he's saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Peter says, "We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Some translations there even say, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place." We have this truth that Jesus is the Son of God, which was born from heaven, but we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than a voice booming from heaven. We have something more sure. The words of the prophets. The Bible is more clear than an audible word from heaven. It's the word of God that's sure, and it's more trustworthy than even angels and apostles. The Bible is more trustworthy than angels and apostles. If the apostle Peter walked into our room and sat down right there, if he disagreed with what the Bible says, he would be wrong. If an angel from heaven descended, manifested himself to us as a real glorious being, and we all fell down in terror and fear and awe and wonder, and he stood up and he said, "Everybody hear me, I have a message from heaven," and he proclaimed to us anything that was different from what we find in our Bibles, the angel would be wrong. That's Galatians 1:8. Even if we, apostles, Paul, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word in the Greek is anathema. It means let them be damned. Even if Peter himself walked in here and contradicted the gospel of Jesus that we've received in the Word of God, he would be damned. We are actually commanded by God to say that. Even if an angel came to bring us another teaching, another gospel, another interpretation that contradicts the clear meaning of the Word of God, we would resist them. And this happens, doesn't it? This is where Mormonism came from. This is where Islam came from. Both Joseph Smith and the so-called prophet Muhammad were out in the desert in a cave. An angel came to them and said, "I have something for you to add to the Bible. I have something for you in addition to the Bible." But those teachings turned out to contradict the teachings of the Bible. And if they had been faithful to the Scriptures, they would have said, "Let you be accursed." Because the Bible is more trustworthy than even angels and apostles. That's amazing. The Bible is the test for prophecies and for spirits. 1 John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Somebody comes to you with a prophecy. Somebody comes to you with a word from God. "God told me to tell you." If it doesn't match the test of God's word, don't believe it. You reject it. Because there are lots of false prophets in the world. There are lots of people claiming to speak in the name of God who come to you with a word other than what we have received. And we stand on what we've received. John tells us not to believe every spirit, not to believe every prophet, but to test them to see whether they're from God. And then he gives us tests. Tests in Scripture and tests from Scripture. How do we know? How do we test the Spirit? How do we know what to test them by? Well, we have a test in the Bible, right? That's the test. We read 1 John. He tells us how to test if they'll confess Jesus as having come in the flesh. In other words, if it conforms with the teaching of the gospel, the teachings of the Word of God about who Jesus is, that's the test. We test spirits, we test prophets, we test prophecies. We weigh them all by the Scripture. We don't despise prophecies. We're commanded not to, but we test them all. We weigh them. The Bible's also more important than the teachings and traditions of men. The Bible is more important than the teachings and traditions of men. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" That's in Mark 7, 6 to 8. It teaches doctrines, the commandments of men. They leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. But the Bible is more important. The Bible is foundational. This is God's Word. God expresses His authority towards us supremely in the Scriptures. Do you see that? More than angels, more than prophets, more than the traditions of men, more than doctrines, more than teachings, more than theologians, more than commentators, more than a voice booming from heaven. God has made His Word clear as He carried people along by His Holy Spirit and inspired His truth to us in His Word. And it's perfect down to the Word. This is why we are bound to the Scripture. It's why at Gospel Church we're bound to the teaching of God's Word. It's why I don't stand up here and spout my opinions. My opinions are useless. They can't help you. My opinions can't save you. My clever ideas are of no value to you, but only the Word of God. Only the Word of God. We're in danger of losing this today. This isn't just a problem for us to remember fondly about Martin Luther. He overcame, and now all is well. We're evangelicals. We go to churches. It's got Jesus' name on the door. It's got a cross emblazoned on the front of the building. It's got a steeple. They sing songs. They occasionally open the Bible. They pray, and they even claim the name of Jesus. But even in places like that, we are in danger of losing this today. Listen. There are a lot of churches in our town that deny parts of the Bible. Lots of them. Now listen, I love unity. I love the unity of the church. I value and treasure the broader unity of all those who confess Christ, that we are not the only faithful church here at Gospel Church. God has people and resources and churches and preachers far beyond us. And the Bible puts a huge premium on the fact that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, that the church is united by the Holy Spirit in the one truth that we've received. We should value that more than we do. We should treasure that unity. And yet, we need to be willing to say that there are churches that are compromising God's Word. Preserving unity doesn't mean not saying anything when the Word of God is denied, when the Word of God is subtly put on the shelf, when it's subtly replaced by the opinions of men, when it comes to take a practical second place to the charisma, the jokes, the anecdotes, the stories, the illustrations, the teachings, the ideas, the denominational history of any church. If the Bible gets put in second place to any of that, we have to speak. We have to say something. Because this is how it happens. It's just a slide. It's a slow drift. It's a slow slide. And there are a lot of churches in the town of Durango that deny significant parts of the Bible. Listen, there's a meeting of pastors. There's a pastor's association here in Durango. And I've tried to be a part of it because I value connection within the local church. And I got excited because one time when I was just kind of starting to go and figure out and understand what was going on there, there was an email sent out to the pastors, and they invited me to come, and they linked to an article. I think it was in Newsweek or Time or something like that. It was the cover story was, "Can we really believe the Bible? Can we trust the Bible?" And the scope of the article was to go point by point and undermine the reliability of the Scriptures. We can't know what it said. Too many contradictions. Nobody really believes it. The Old Covenant's full of weird-sounding stuff. all sorts of this, right? It's been translated too many times. There's manuscript errors. Nobody knows anything about what it says, about what Jesus really taught. And it just went through the arguments. And I read that article, and I was excited to go to this pastor's meeting where we were going to discuss it. We were going to discuss what the significance of that article was for us as pastors and ministers in Durango. And we had just finished a class here. We've been reading books and studying this on the manuscripts and on the translations and on how it's passed down and on contradictions and how do we interpret the Bible and how do we understand it. How did the Bible get to us from there and through translation and different things. And so I was excited. I went to the meeting. And at the meeting with pastors from many large and influential churches in the town of Durango, no one came with a critique of the article. Everybody came with a general consensus that it was pretty good and helpful. And when I started raising objections and started saying, this article is unhelpful, this is bad, this is undermining the foundation of our faith, the Bible is true and all of it is true, I was sidelined as a, that's cute, that's nice that you believe that with your little fundamentalist approach to the Bible, but it's too full of errors. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It doesn't matter whether everything in there can be believed. What just matters is that it makes us feel better, that it comforts us in times of trouble. And others just try to smooth over and say, these things aren't worth arguing about. Let's just talk about stuff we agree on. We can all agree about, you know, Jesus loves and that's good. And we're going to work together in Durango. I said, we've got to believe the Bible. We have to. I quoted some of the passages and that we've looked at today and was dismissed. I'm not telling this story to make myself look like a hero, but I'm trying to tell you that in our town, there are churches that your friends go to, churches filled with nice people whose pastors don't believe the Word of God. You go to a church, that's got to be one of the first questions you ask, is do you believe this book? And do you believe all of it? Do you believe these are God's words, that they're perfect? They're the rule for our lives. They're our authority. A meeting was held in and chaired by the pastor of the First United Methodist Church here in Durango. A church filled with nice people. But he wasn't concerned with whether we can believe the Bible, with whether the Bible is true. This is exalting human reason over the Bible. There are lots of churches and leaders in our country denying clear teachings, especially of Paul, and especially on gender differences, gender roles, and homosexuality, and the list of these teachers who come out with expressing that it's actually okay to be gay, and there's nothing in the Bible against it, and we should have gay clergy, and welcome people who are practicing homosexuality into church membership without any problem, and celebrate their marriages and their sexuality. There's just person after person saying it. And that stuff in the Bible claims, well, we just, you know, it doesn't really mean that, or it doesn't really say that, or we don't really take those verses. That's exalting human culture over the Bible. The Bible's in danger from hyper-charismatic churches who practically exalt private experiences and so-called revelations over the clear Word of God. So I feel like the Spirit told me to do this, but the Bible says the opposite. Well, but God told me to do this. So we need to go beyond the Bible. We need to go outside the Bible. The Bible's fine for how far it goes, but we need more revelation, more teaching, more doctrine. It's equal to or standing over God's Word. That's dangerous. Exalting personal experience over the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church continues to this day exalt church teaching over the Word of God. Say they put it on par with it. But the danger's not just out there, is it? It's not just out there. I mean, we're prone to this danger right here, aren't we? Maybe not explicitly, but we make decisions apart from a careful search of God's Word or in the face of verses we don't like, don't we? Man, at one level, isn't every sin a rejection of God's word? Isn't every time we sin and we choose the opposite of what God has clearly told us in his word, aren't we rejecting the Bible? Aren't we putting it on the shelf and saying, yeah, but I know better. In this situation, this is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to be good. This is what I ought to do instead of what God's word says. So that's where it starts, isn't it? It starts in the hearts of the people. We just compromise God's word. We tinker with it. Has God really said? Surely we misinterpreted that verse. Surely it doesn't mean what it seems to just clearly on the face of it say. It means that. Happens in the hearts of people. People will put pressure on their teachers. They'll pile up for themselves teachers who will just scratch their itching ears for whatever they want to say. They'll bring their money, they'll take their attendance to churches that soften the Bible, that don't apply it so consistently and thoroughly into their lives. And so we slide from the Bible. And if he puts certain passages on the shelf that are hard, well, we always found those hard anyway. We don't really feel comfortable with them. And so we're okay with it. Or it works the other way around. The preachers lose faith in God's word. The pastors don't believe God's word anymore. It's too hard for them. It's too hard. It's too much of a cost for them to stand up and say it in the face of the culture, or in the face of people they love who disagree with them, or in the face of professors at their seminaries who had strings of letters behind their name and told them that they knew better than the apostles. So they begin to compromise God's word. They begin to cast doubt. They begin to hedge. They begin to sell away certain parts of the scripture, and they teach it to their people. And the people receive it all too easily. Or pastors just put it on the shelf because it seems boring to them. It seems dusty, and it seems like too much work, when instead they know how to draw a crowd. They can tell funny stories. They can tell funny anecdotes. They can do tear-jerking stories. They can relate culturally relevant movies and ideas that they've come up with or they've read here or there, and they can tack on a few Bible verses to support this human idea, but it's all based on human opinion instead of on the Word of God. Jesus says, you know whose glory someone is seeking by whose authority they speak on. I don't speak to you on my own authority. If I spoke to you on my own authority, this, believe this because I said it, believe this because it made sense to me, because I thought it, because it was cool, because you heard it here, that's seeking my own glory. How many churches are like that? Where you go and they maybe crack the Bible. They maybe skip across the surface of two or three passages. But they never dig into what does this mean and what does this say. They never feed the sheep. How prevalent is this? This is why we started Gospel Church. Because we want a rich expression of the Bible. We believe that the Bible unleashed in Durango will be for the glory of Durango and the good of Christ. But none of us here are immune from the danger. We have to watch our own hearts, that we don't compromise on God's word, that we don't slide away from God's word. Will you keep me accountable? When you hear me teach something that seems out of accord with God's word, will you ask me about it? Will you keep me accountable? Will you say, where is that in God's word? I heard you say this. Tell me where you found that in God's word. Ask me. Gather the other elders and come against me if I teach anything that's out of accord with God's word. And be open to others doing the same in your heart or your life. When you said this or when you did this, it seemed out of line with the scripture. It seemed out of line with God's clearly revealed will in his word. You need to rethink. You need to repent. You need to change. Are we willing to have those kinds of conversations? Are we willing to say it, and are we willing to receive it? As we sit under God's word, the Bible alone, as the supreme expression of God's authority to his church and in the lives of his people. will we continue, will we faithfully receive what was given to us through Jesus Christ and down through the ages, the gospel that was recovered in the Reformation when the Bible had been put on the shelf. And Martin Luther came and took it back down off the shelf and gave it to the people, and they delighted in it, and they pored over it, and they studied it, and they tried to believe it, and they tried to obey it. Will we walk in that line? Will we follow in that train? Will we be a people who come under God's word? God says he is near to those who are contrite, who are low, and who tremble at his word. We have God's word. Will we tremble? Let's pray.